Another example, you remember in the fall, we went through the book of Titus here in Cornerstone. So if I said, yeah, those people, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars, who am I talking about? Cretans, right? Titus 1:12. And so 2 weeks ago, when Nate started this new series, Being a Great Commission Christian, I started thinking, you know, our witness is like dead from the start if people don't even recognize us as Christians. The world needs to recognize us as Christians. And how do they do that? What gives it away? Do we wear crosses and brandish our Bibles everywhere we go? Is it that we are holier than thou and we always talk about everyone else's sins that we're not doing? Is that what identifies us as Christians? Well, turn with me real quick to John chapter 13. Okay, chapter 13. I'm going to go to verse 34 and 35 because Jesus told us, and y'all, since I talked about the South, y'all will recognize this when we get there. John 13 and verse 34. This is the Lord at the evening of the Last Supper. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the Lord commands us, if you're in Christ, to love one another. That's how he says the world is to recognize us. And so if we're going to love one another as the beginning of being a Great Commission Christian so that we're recognized by the world, if we're going to love one another, we have to know what that looks like and how to do it, right? We talk about it a lot, but let's think about it some more. Well, John, the apostle of love himself, the beloved disciple, the one who wrote this gospel account of John, in his letter, 1 John, which is where we're going to be today, 1 John chapter 3, he tells us what loving one another looks like. So to encourage us to be Great Commission Christians, we're going to learn what it means to love one another from 1 John 3:11-18. In this passage, 1 John 3:11-18, turn there with me if you will, we're going to see what love looks like, what love for one another looks like, so that we're better equipped to do it. All right, let's read this passage, 1 John 3, starting in verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We're just unworthy even to receive such a great love as has been shown to us. And we ask that you would help us to better understand this morning your love so that we might express it to one another. That we would love the church, love the body, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And furthermore, that would be our identity, that would be a testimony to the world. Amen. All right, now in the first 10 verses of 1 John 3, leading up to this passage, John had contrasted the children of God with the children of the devil. The children of the devil are characterized by a lifestyle of sin. But the children of God are characterized by a lifestyle of righteousness. And then at the end of verse 10, John introduced a new topic, love for one's brother. And so verse 11 connects us to that thought. And John reminds them that the command for the children of God to love one another, it was part of what they were taught from the beginning. It's since they were converted, they had known this command and this message. They had not just been taught the gospel, but they were taught to obey Christ. And the foremost of his commandments is to love one another. You see, John himself was a great commission Christian. I mean, we should hope he was, right? But he made disciples and taught them to obey. And he's reminding them of what they were taught to obey. Now, some people may misconstrue brothers or one another as referring to the Christian's love for everybody in the world, both believer and unbeliever. Now, certainly, the Christian is to be loving to his neighbors. I mean, we could get that from the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 to 37, or from what's known as the Golden Rule, Matthew 7, 12. Okay, but here in this book, John is not saying anything about the Christian's attitude towards unbelievers. He's focused on the responsibility that believers have to love one another. So when he says in here to love your brother or love one another, he's concerned with the love that Christians express among themselves. And I mean, if you're expressing love, it's just going to overflow. You're going to express love to everyone, right? You're going to be a loving person. But John is laser focused on love between brothers and sisters in Christ and how that looks, okay? So having reminded us of Christ's command in verse 11, which if you're taking notes, you may be wondering where my points are. That was an introduction, okay? Verse 11's introductory. Coming up with point one here, okay? John gives us an example of how not to love your brother, and that's the example of Cain, verses 12 to 13, the example of Cain. Now, most of you are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. Okay, but let me recap in case you're not. Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was a farmer. He brought some of his produce to Yahweh God as a sacrifice. Abel tended livestock, and he brought, Genesis 4 says, of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Excuse me. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and he rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So in our passage then, John is pointing to Cain because he's the antithesis of loving your brother, right? I mean, in verse 12, we see Cain's hate. Not love, but hate. John describes Cain as being of the evil one. And this refers back to verse 10 where he talked about children of the devil. That's the evil one, right? That's who Cain was. He was a child of the devil. His nature is totally opposite from the believer. Totally opposite from our nature. And it says that he slew his brother. This is talking about the brutality of that act, right? Your translation may say killed or murdered his brother, but slew is a better. I mean, it's a slaughter. It's brutal. It's a hateful, vengeful thing, right? Why did Cain do this? John asks. Well, in his answer, we can see it comes down to jealousy, right? That's what is implied by the contrast between Cain's evil deeds and his brother's righteous deeds. He was jealous of his brother's righteousness. He hated him, and he slaughtered him. Now, hate isn't mentioned directly until verse 15, but clearly it's implied here. Cain's, quote, love for his brother was really a hate born out of jealousy and a hatred which produced murder. So what does that teach us? That's how not to love your brother. What does that teach us about loving one another, about loving your fellow believers? Well, we cannot allow any room at all for ourselves to justify even the smallest, slightest, tiniest shred of hate for another believer. Can't do it. Brothers and sisters, you can't allow it. As suggested here, hatred can often stem from jealousy. Are you jealous of your brother's successes or his blessings? Watch out. That's not your nature if you're born in Christ. That's Cain's nature. That's the nature of the child of the devil. There are more subtle forms of hatred, too. Maybe we disguise it as, I just don't like being around that brother or that sister. Look, brothers and sisters, you may not share compatible personalities or likes or dislikes with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, but if you both share Jesus as your highest affection, you have more than enough in common. There's no reason to avoid or shun or bypass any of your brothers. I mean, that's a really subtle form of hate. So don't resemble Cain, brothers and sisters, not even a little bit, okay? So Cain is the negative example, how not to love your brother. And while John's on the subject of hate, he relates Cain's hate for his brother to the world's hate for Christians. Of Cain's hate, and then we have cosmic hatred. Cosmic here in the sense of cosmos, the Greek word for world. Go with me, had to get the alliteration thing in there. Cain's hatred and cosmic hatred. Many translations, even my beloved LSB here, which is really good, shows verse 13 is beginning a new paragraph. Some Greek texts have a conjunction beginning verse 13 that would be translated as, so do not marvel when the world hates you. But whether or not John wrote so at the beginning of verse 13, the idea is logically connected to verse 12, right? You see, those in the world are children of the devil, just like Cain. And so John warns us, don't be surprised when they hate us. You know, when you have an inside view of a thriving church and you see how we lead peaceful lives and how we love one another, sometimes you can be shocked to receive hatred from the world. Sometimes we're stunned the way the news talks about Christians and the news talks about church, right? But as one of their own poets once wrote, haters gonna hate, 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 hate. I'm not affirming Taylor Swift's theology, okay? But maybe we should just shake it off too. You see, the righteousness displayed by Christians, including their love for one another, it activates the conscience of unbelievers, right? Just like it activated Cain's conscience. And rather than deal with it through repentance and faith, they hate those who make them feel ashamed. Sometimes you kind of get the sense that they just would rather wipe us all out if they could. I don't know if you've ever gotten that sense when you see the way Christians are talked about. But this, too, is part of being a Great Commission Christian, that your righteousness and your love for your brother should be a testimony to the world, provoking their consciences. So that was the example of Cain. And now, in verses 14 and 15, we have the eternal correspondence. In verses 14 and 15, John makes the point that love or hate corresponds to where someone is going. The eternal correspondence. Love corresponds to life, and hate corresponds to death. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, to be totally clear on this, okay? Loving the brothers is not what brings us from death into life. We don't earn eternal life by loving. No, not at all. It's faith in Jesus Christ, okay? But loving one another is evidence that we have had faith in Jesus Christ and are born again. But for the one who does not love, John says that person abides in death. Hate corresponds to death. To have hatred doesn't mean that you're going to physically commit murder, okay? But to hate is to have the character of a murderer. You have the same attitude as a murderer, but by God's grace, you don't follow through with it. Now, this raises the question, if no murderer has eternal life, then can a murderer be saved? Well, I think we should ask another question. If we're going to ask that one, we should ask, can a hater be saved? If the one who hates is a murderer, can a hater be saved? Yes, praise God, right? I mean, I dare say that's each and every one of us who have been born again, that we've hated and we're haters, right? Even one who has committed murder can be saved. And when such a person repents of his sin and trusts Christ and is born again, even though he has murdered, he no longer has the character and the nature of a murderer. And so even if you were a hateful person or occasionally expressed hate before being born again, when you're born again, you no longer have the character of a hater. You should have the character of someone who loves. If you're a child of God and you have an instance of hatred for your brother, it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, though, okay? I mean, we know genuine salvation is not lost. You can't be unborn again. But a sustained pattern of hatred might reveal that you're not really born again. But if you have a moment of hate towards your brother, yet you love your brother or sister in Christ, what do? You repent and you make amends. You repent and make restitution, right? Even if you've done something hateful, you love them, you repent and make it right. So John's presented the negative example, the example of Cain, how not to love your brother. And then he's indicated the eternal correspondence of either love or hate. And now he gets to the positive example of love. And this is why I really want to camp and spend some more time here, because this is Christ. And we get to talk about Christ's love for us. The example of Christ in verses 16 to 18. We have known love because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Christ's love is our ultimate example. In John 15, 13 to 14, that's again back in the upper room, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You see, Jesus Christ, God himself in human flesh, came to this earth about 2,025 years ago, give or take a few years. I know the dating issue, right? He came to live the perfect life which you cannot live. You've already proven that you can't live perfectly. Just think about all your sins. How about the last time you were angry? How about the last time that you hated someone? Maybe, unbeliever here today, you have a list of people you hate. Don't say it's their fault, okay? Your response is your fault. They're guilty for their sin, but you are guilty for yours. And like Cain, have you been jealous of others? How many times have you looked at someone and thought, I deserve that more than they do? And if you're honest with yourself, there's like 100% chance that if you had the opportunity and you knew there would be no consequences, you'd kill them and take what they got for yourselves. That's the heart that the children of the devil had. And you're accountable to God, even your thoughts of hatred and jealousy. And on judgment day, God will call you to account for your life, including all your anger, jealousy, and hatred. And you have no excuse, none, nothing. No matter how many good things you've done, your good deeds don't cancel out bad. That's not how it works. I mean, a murderer doesn't get off easy in a fair justice system. A murderer doesn't get off easy just because he gave a homeless guy $10. And if we think our good deeds will get us off easy with God, you're like that murderer coming before the judge and saying, yeah, I gave that guy $10 on the way in. He could buy himself a Happy Meal, you know? But that one, Jesus Christ, that one laid down his life for his brothers by submitting to death on the cross. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ received the full wrath of God as punishment for each and every sin of all who would become his brothers by calling on his name and trusting in him, repenting of their sins, and placing their full faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dear unbeliever that may be here this morning, if you would recognize that you have nothing good to offer God, you only deserve punishment for your sins, and you'd repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will be born again. Your sins will have been paid for on the cross, each and every one of them, and you will be credited with the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ. And you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and your nature to hate as a children of the devil will be changed to that of a children of God, have a nature to love and to love one another. And believer, if you have experienced God's love, that love we just talked about, the love Christ demonstrated by laying down his life in your place to take what you deserve, if you've experienced that, then what reason do you have for not expressing that love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? That's exactly what John is getting at here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Look at verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We're obligated to. We are obligated to show a self-sacrificial love to one another. Now, does laying down our life for one another, does that mean we should be running around trying to die for other people? Like, I hope my brother steps in front of a bus so I can push him and take the hit. Like, that's not what it's talking about. Maybe in times of persecution, there are real times where, even today in our world, where people will die instead of revealing where the church meets. I mean, that is literally laying down your life for one another, and that is certainly included. But John's more practical than that here. He's not going to let our love for one another, like, be abstract, right? We're to demonstrate a real and convincing love for one another. And so he shows us what it means in day-to-day life. Because it's easy to say, yeah, I love my brothers. Oh, yeah, I'd die for that brother. That's not in our typical realm of possibility, right? It's been said that loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And so John shows us where the rubber meets the road here in verses 17 and 18. He presses us with a concrete, practical example. Okay? He asks us to consider a person who has the world's goods. Now, before you say, oh, I'm not rich, this isn't for me, I'm not wealthy, he's talking about rich or wealthy people. No, there's words for rich and wealthy, and John didn't use them. He says, you have something that's needed for the normal course of life here on this earth. And you see your brother who has a need, and you have what he needs. And so John says, this is the situation. You may not be rich, but you have what they need at the time. It could be money. It could be a meal, a bed, to borrow a car. Could be the ability to fix something. I mean, it goes on. It could be that you can give your time. Yeah, I wanted to clean my garage today, but my brother's moving his wife and two little kids to their new apartment, and he needs help. He needs something. You're able to give it. That's what it's talking about here. You don't have to be rich to have what's needed for your brother or sister's needs, right? This fellow believer has a genuine need for what they do not have or what they cannot do for themselves. And someone has to help them or it's not going to happen. They're going to go without. And you see your brother in need. But instead of laying down your life for your brother, you shut off any affection and compassion for him. You just say, yeah, not my problem. I'm not going to be bothered by it. You might say, yeah, you know what? He probably did something foolish to get himself in that position in the first place. And if he would have been a little more responsible, he'd be fine. Like, yeah, I can't really. Not my problem. And so John poses a rhetorical question. That's the situation, right? He says, how does the love of God abide in such a person? And John doesn't answer. He doesn't need to answer, right? If we've been following the idea in the passage, the answer is obvious. There is no way that God's love abides in you if you let yourself not be bothered by your brother in need when you can help them. No way God's love is in someone who responds like that. And John tells us in verse 18, love can't just be lip service either. You remember, we spent a lot of time in James back when Harry was here. James 3:16, we can't be like the person in James 3:16. The one who says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. And then you don't actually give them anything to help them be warm or to fill them. You just say, yeah, peace. If we know Christ's love, we must, we're obligated as a child of God to demonstrate a convincing love for one another. So let me give a few more examples of how we might show this love for one another. This self-giving love, which lays aside our own priorities and pleasures for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Acts 2, Luke records the birth of the church, right? If you remember, the first church in Jerusalem, there's several thousands of people. These are the only Christians who exist at the time, and many of them were poor. It could have been the size of about Grace Community Church. I mean, it said 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and more added every day, and I realized, whew, that's probably about the size of this church. And they're poor. And in Acts 2:45, it says they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. We know that each and every individual wasn't poor. In general, a lot of them were. But there were some, such as Barnabas, who had resources and land they could sell. And so those who had something to share with their brother voluntarily gave it. I mean, they sacrificed their easy life. Maybe they sacrificed what is essentially their retirement or an assured existence for the next number of years. It was more important for them to take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church in Jerusalem remained poor for quite some time. You know, later Paul ministered to the church in Corinth, who was apparently a really well-off people. And they had committed to sending financial support to Jerusalem to help that church, but they hadn't followed through. And so Paul motivates them to get their act together by telling them about the extremely poor Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8:2. In a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. Even those in deep poverty have something to give to their brother or their sister in need. To bring it closer to home, I mean, we have a real opportunity to minister to fellow believers now, and we have been doing that, who have been impacted by the recent fires, right? Many in this very church have had to evacuate their home. I know some are just now returning. Some are returning to see nothing, right? Nothing but burned up studs and maybe a foundation. Some of you know specific believers with specific needs during this time, and you've helped them and you've provided for them. But many of you may not know someone specifically in this church who is in that need, but you know there is a need. And so you can contribute it to the church's disaster relief fund and trust the elders in distributing that and helping your brother and sister in need, even if you don't know them personally. And to circle back to being a Great Commission Christian, okay? The way the church shows love for its own during these times of disaster, it's a testimony to unbelievers. I mean, when a disaster happens, the world will put together, you know, charities and contributions, and even people from across the country may donate. But believers don't have to wait for some ad hoc program to get put together and reach out to them. Believers should be ministered to from the moment it happens by their brothers and sisters, right? And that's what we do. When a Christian loses his house to a fire and goes back to work, his coworkers should be amazed at his story of how God provided for him through his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a powerful testimony. What about when there isn't a disaster? You know, the world might see our love for one another if they come in to one of our worship services, if they come to one of our Bible studies or an event we have. But, you know, I think most unbelievers could witness the love we have for one another if we go out into the world together. You know, we typically compartmentalize our life. We have our church family and our work family and then our recreation or hobby family, right? That shouldn't be. We need to identify fellow believers in those different circles and love them as our brothers. And we need to take others, our brothers and sisters, with us into those circles so they can witness our love for one another out in the world. They shouldn't have to come to the church to see how Christians love for one another, right? If we go out together, and now we can't always be together, right, all the time. You may be flying solo. It's not ideal. It's better to use the buddy system. But you may be flying solo. But still, how do you talk of your brothers and sisters? I mean, we talk about the things we love. Do you talk about everything but God's people when you're at work to your coworkers? Or even worse, I mean, do you go to your coworkers because they're separate from your church family and you complain about your church family to your coworkers? I mean, that's not love for one another. That's not testifying to love. That's testifying to hate towards one another, right? So we need to speak about our brothers and sisters in Christ to those who we're acquainted with in those other circles of unbelievers that we know in our life. And now in our Bible study, the Saugus Bible study this past Friday, we covered this passage, and someone asks, how do we see the needs of our brothers and sisters? I mean, it's not always obvious. I don't always know. How do we see? Well, for one, the best way for needs to be seen is to be active in one of our Bible studies. I mean, that's the easiest thing. I feel like I make a pitch for Bible studies every time I get up here. It's because they're awesome, and you get to practice love for one another in a smaller group. But sometimes the one who has a need needs to speak up and make that need known. You know, I think in our culture, we can tend to be a little proud. We don't want to be seen as needy, right? But you shouldn't be hiding your needs. Actually, if you love your brother and sister in Christ, you're going to tell them your needs so that they get to express God's love towards you by helping you. And they love doing that. And you should never feel like a burden when someone's helping you. Even if it seems something huge or something prolonged for a long time that your brothers and sisters are helping you with, they shouldn't be doing anything to make you feel like you're a burden. That's not loving if they are. I guarantee it is their joy to help you and to love you and to express Christ's love for you. We love following Christ's example, and that's exactly what John wrote about. So let's be Great Commission Christians, okay? First, by being known for our real love demonstrated for one another. And that's exactly what John exhorts us to in the next chapter. I'm just going to close with going to 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the inexpressible magnitude of the love which has been poured out on those who are in Christ. And we ask that as we remind ourselves of our need for Christ daily, and as we look to him and look to his love, that we will be fueled to express his love for one another, that we might be a witness to the world of a people who love one another with a genuine love, unlike anyone else, any other group of people in the world. We ask the Grace Community Church and all its members would be known and be identified by their love and how they show it to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.